Revelation, we are in chapter 1 and ready to begin with verse 7, where we read, "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Clouds in apocalyptic or symbolic language symbolize judgment. Although as we're reading here, we might even think, well, is he talking symbolically? Is he talking figuratively? Or is he talking literally? Well, in this particular case, I think he's talking both ways. You know, that you don't do an injustice to the verse if you understand this figuratively or symbolically, nor do you do an injustice to it if you consider it literally. And I'll explain that as we go here. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, for instance, the burden against Egypt, "Behold, the Lord rides a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Ezekiel 38 and verses 14 through 16 says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day that my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." So God is going to use Gog, as identified here, as a judgment against Israel for their idolatry. And he says, "You will come like a cloud to cover them." Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." What kingdom is he talking about here? The church, the kingdom of the church. And yet his coming and establishing of the church, the body of the saved, was a judgment against who? Against the world. It was a kingdom for all people. It was a kingdom against, or it was a judgment, you might say, against the system that was in place, the Mosaic system, and Israel and so forth. So, when he came to establish the kingdom, did he do that in a literal cloud? No, but here, cloud is being used symbolically and figuratively here. That's true of every generation, that as the church is renewed in every generation, he comes in the clouds. He comes in judgment against our sins and so forth. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 27 through 31. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." What coming is he talking about here? This is a judgment against, and probably even reaching to the final judgment. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its life. The stars will fall down from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So, there's some discussion here, you know, well, exactly what is he talking about? But one thing is consistent here with Matthew 24 as well as Revelation chapter 1. He says that when he comes with the clouds, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Well, where are the ones who pierced him? You know, they're dead. How are they going to see him? They're going to be part of a resurrection. A resurrection to either to life or to damnation. And you notice that that's, you know, what he's saying here in verse 27 of Matthew 24. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye shall see him, you see. So, he is coming with the clouds. He is coming with judgment. He is coming, is this symbolic or is this literal? The answer is yes. Okay? Both. All right? So we know that he'll appear, you know, in the sky. He will come from the east. All of these things, and even that has a, you know, symbolic connotation to it as well. Any comments or questions here on the clouds? Yes, they do. The question was, do they still bury people facing the east? Well, it depends on who, you know. But yes, some people do. Right. Yeah. Not a bad idea, actually. you might say, well, you know, is that really necessary? And I'd say, no, it's not necessary. But it gives honor to the Word of God, and it shows that God is in mind, you know, in doing that. Whether the person is literally buried facing the east, if he's doing that for a symbolic reason, you see. Yep. Mm-hmm.
So I think that kind of goes back to a point
of death. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Even so, amen. The interesting point I think to be made here is that the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ, in spite of what your Bible might say at the beginning of Revelation, let's say the revelation of the Apostle John or something like that, in verse 1 identifies it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why couldn't they just have put that there? The revelation of Jesus Christ was to his servants concerning things which must shortly come to pass. However, they are revealed in consideration of the final judgment. And I think that that's seen in Revelation 22 and verse 20. The next last verse of Revelation, it says, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. He who testifies these things is Jesus. Okay. I am coming quickly. Amen. And then John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Okay. So the main body of the book of Revelation is concerning things that are to shortly come to pass. They will come to pass within a generation, a few generations of the time in which this was written. But these things are written, the things that they address here in the book of Revelation are going to be things that all men are to hear. Every generation is going to experience some degree of what the church of the second and third, fourth centuries experienced. it will not be as widespread. It may not be as catastrophic. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to experience persecution. They're going to be rejected. And the message of Revelation is, yes, there's going to be persecution, and some of it's going to be severe. But you hang in there. You're going to overcome because the Lord has overcome. Okay? And so you see, even here at the very beginning, I mean, we're in the very early verses of Revelation. You know, these are things that must shortly come to pass, and yet and you come to verse 7, and he's already looking to the final end. These things pertain specifically to the things that are shortly going to come to pass, and in general, to all generations, until the end of time. Okay? Any questions? Comments? All right. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the context of this chapter, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Look at verse 11. You can do that here in this particular slide, if I can find it, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and said, what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia and so forth. You go to verse 13 and go to verses 17 through 18, again, the same recognition. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. But clearly, this is referring to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. God has made that same Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Christ. And so, he is the one. You know, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Well, who is the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. The Father made him the Lord. Okay? Like the Father, Jesus is and was and is to come. The Father is identified as the one who is and was and is to come in verses 4 and then again in verse 5. You know, when you look at that, grace and mercy to you from he who is and was, who is to come, and from Jesus, and from the Spirit, you see, three different people identified there as being the source of the favor, the grace, favor, and peace that comes from the Godhead. But you know, it's not unusual for Christians to be aware of the fact that the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, share the same characteristics, okay? But, you know, if we're trying to identify, well, who is speaking here? Who is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? It's the Lord. It's Jesus, okay? I'm not dead, okay? I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is the Alpha and the Omega? Literally. Okay, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Okay, I'm the beginning and the end. So it's like he defines Alpha and Omega. You know, what do you mean by that? Are you just the Alpha? Are you just the Omega? No, I am the beginning and the end. I'm all of it, in other words. Okay. All right. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. This is all in the present tense. John is saying that he and the church were presently in tribulation. They are presently in the kingdom. They are presently enduring in the patience of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has done that. It's not He's going to do that. He has done that. There are those who say the kingdom hasn't come. There are the premillennialists, you know, who say that we're living in a premillennial time before the thousand-year reign when the kingdom will come and then we'll be in the kingdom. No. John is saying, I'm in the kingdom right now, and so are you. Okay? The church is in the kingdom. That's the same thing that Paul said here in Colossians chapter 1. We have been conveyed into the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. We're not waiting for the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. That kingdom is the church. And as we noticed Wednesday night, that we are the kingdom and priests. We are a kingdom of priests, actually, a kingdom of servants of God. James 1 and verses 3 and 4, and talking about the patience, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We are in the patience of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's trial and there's tribulation. There was in the first century, there has been in every century for the church in one degree or another. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Dale covered those things in the previous verses. Any questions? Yes. Right. So we know that the kingdom came within the generation of those that Jesus was speaking to while here on earth.
It'd be hard to be translated in something that doesn't exist. The Colossian brothers was translated in there. John was in there. So it'd be impossible if it didn't exist.
And the whole church was in there. He said, your companion in the kingdom. Okay. You know, we're all in the kingdom here. Okay. You know, so it's not that we're going to be made a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And we need to start thinking of ourselves as such, as serving God and honoring Him in service to Him by keeping that which He has revealed to us in His Word. Don't add to it. Don't change it. And teach it to others just as it has been delivered to us in the Word. That was the problem, you know, that, you know, if you go back to the prophets again, you know, God spoke to the prophets and the teachers of those days and said, look, it's your fault. You guys are to blame here because you didn't teach the people the truth. You know, you gave the people what they wanted to hear instead of telling them what I told you to tell them. It's partly your fault. You've joined in their sin. And have not encouraged them to repent. But, so, you know, being a kingdom of priests is something to say, well, that's pretty neat and that's pretty honorable. Yeah, but it comes with a lot of responsibility. Yeah, it's not just a figurehead title. Okay, it's something that we need to take very seriously. Yeah, yeah. In the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that's how he began. After the Beatitudes, he says, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the world. You know, you're the, I'm the light of the world, he would later say, but there he says, you're the light of the world. Well, what does that mean? Well, his light's to be seen in us. And just as he came to save the world, we're here to save the world, to preserve the world with the Word of God. Okay. Do I see another hand? Yep.
We think that being priest, if you go back and read, you know, especially in Numbers and Leviticus in there, those priests were busy serving the Lord every day,
mm-hmm.
probably all
A lot of sacrifices.
But there also came great blessings for their position as well.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, yes, we're busy, but can we imagine the blessings? You know, we can't even begin to comprehend them all.
Yeah. Just the peace of mind of knowing the difference that was being made in the lives of people and their service to God, and they were serving those who wanted to serve God as well as serving God. All right. He says, I was in the Spirit. A lot of discussion on this. Boy, you know, you get in a lot of Bible studies where the thing goes, what does that mean to you? You're going to hear a lot of things. But let's try to let the Word of God speak to us as to what he means by it. He says, I was in the Spirit, is, I believe, is best understood by the phrase, I heard a loud voice. As he says here later in verse 10. In other words, John is declaring that the things he is writing are the things the Spirit is revealing to him. John is hearing and seeing things that the Spirit is revealing to him. The voice is that of Jesus, but John is hearing the voice by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, you know, John is saying, I saw this, okay, and I heard this. I mean, you're going to hear, you know, we're going to see that all the way through this letter. But we need to realize that all of this is, John is seeing and hearing all of this by being in the Spirit. The Spirit is revealing it to him. That's what Jesus said would happen, that, you know, he would send the Holy Spirit upon them, he would comfort them, he would guide them into all truth. Well, John is certainly being revealed truth here that has not been revealed, you know, for decades. So this is a continuation of a revelation of truth, and that is taking place through the operation of the Holy Spirit, as it always has. That's always been the work of the Holy Spirit, to reveal the will of God through the Word of God. And that's what John is seeing and hearing here, and that's what he's writing. The voice is as of a trumpet in that it is loud and it demands attention. Trumpets were used to announce and they were used for fanfare. So, you know, when you hear the trumpet, you know, that gets your attention. What's going on? You know, well, maybe there's an announcement that's going to be made. Maybe there's, you know, somebody of prominence and importance that's coming through the area and it's announcing, you know, their arrival. But this is something that we're to listen to. Pay attention, in other words. Yes?
Didn't they have a feast of trumpets under the old law as well? Wasn't that one of their celebrations that they
kept? Oh, yeah.
Kept?
Yeah.
So, you know, you can kind of make a connection back to that, too.
Yeah, the main thing is that, you know, it was as a trumpet. In other words, you're supposed to listen to this. Just pay attention. Stop what you're doing and listen. Okay. Yeah.
So, in other words, John was conscious of the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is revealing this to him.
Right. He's conscious. He's conscious of the fact that, you know, I'm seeing this and I'm hearing this, but I'm conscious of the fact that I'm doing this in the Spirit. You know, this wasn't actually happening. He's seeing something, and as he's seeing it, he's hearing it. It's kind of like, I guess the closest thing that we could get to in our experience that is very far removed from what John's doing would be like a dream. You know, you see things and you hear things, okay, and yet you know that you're dreaming. You know, I had a weird dream a couple weeks ago. I won't go into that, but yeah. But you know, I was definitely seeing something and hearing something and doing something. But I knew I was dreaming, you know. And that's kind of like, you know, John says, I'm seeing this. I'm not dreaming. You know, I think that's what we need to understand. John is saying, I know I'm not dreaming. Okay, this isn't a dream that I had. I was in the Spirit. The Spirit was showing these things to me. Okay, so You know, and John, being an apostle, knows what it means to be, you know, in the Spirit. You know, I find it interesting, to be kind, to say, for people to say that they know what it means to be in the Spirit when they've never been in the Spirit. But here's somebody who was, you know, if not continuously, but at least very familiar with being in the Spirit and what it means to be in the Spirit. You know, John could use this phrase, you know, it is very natural for him to use the phrase because he had been in the Spirit so many times. Okay? Yeah, you know, there were those in the first century who tried to counterfeit being in the Spirit. You know, they tried to validate their false doctrine by saying, well, the Spirit gave these things to me. Okay, well, Paul addressed that to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were, you know, really into that, you know. And you know, Paul addressed them. He says, if any man says that he's a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you is the Word of God. Okay. Well, the false teacher would not acknowledge that. They, you know, that was part of the reason he had to write 1 Corinthians, was because there were so many false teachers at Corinth, and they were disagreeing with what had been written and certainly with what Paul is now writing. Okay. True prophets will acknowledge that what is written is the Word of God. See? And invariably, you'll find somebody who says, well, the Spirit told me to tell you. They're saying something that disagrees with what's written. That's how you know they're not in the Spirit.
It's not like the Spirit's changed his mind or anything. If somebody comes up to you and says something, you say, well, let's see what the Spirit's already revealed about that through the Word.
Right.
It doesn't match you out of that person.
And that's what we just came out of in the book of Jude. You know, it was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, that was the very point. You know that Jude made at the beginning of the letter and continued to, you know, just hammer home. You know, throughout the letter. Okay, so I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, what day was that? Lord's Day comes from two words. The first one, Lord's, kuriakos, means belonging to the Lord. And the term Lord, of course, signifies the one who has authority. So it belongs to the one who has authority. And from the Greek word for day, hemera, which is all or part of a literal day. It could refer to sun up to sundown, or it could refer to the entire 24-hour day, but it is talking about a literal day, all or part of a literal day. So it's not an age, okay? This word means a day. I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. The day that the Lord authorized. Okay? Well, what day is that? Well, Sunday is the Lord's day in that Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Luke 24, 1 and verses 13, 21, and 46. Sunday is the Lord's day in that it is the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles to lead them into all truth. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. Leviticus 23 verses 15 through 16. taught the children of Israel how to number from Passover to Pentecost. They would number seven Sabbaths past Passover plus one day. So it's always going to be the first day of the week. The day that comes after Sabbath is the first day of the week. And so Passover or Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. The church observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. Paul even identifies that with the term the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. And the church was ordered to lay by in store on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. The Lord's Day, the phrase the Lord's Day, is not to be confused with the phrase the day of the Lord, which always refers to a day of judgment and or retribution. And you have the references there, Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, Malachi 4 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. So, you know, it's important that you don't confuse these two or, you know, think of one as the other. No, they are distinct terms. Okay, the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord are two distinct terms referring to two distinct things. One is a specific day, 24-hour literal day. The day of the Lord, or a day of the day of the Lord, is a day of judgment, a time of judgment. It's not a specific day. It could be, but generally it refers to the time of judgment. Okay. And as you look at, you know, Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi there, they're talking about, you know, a judgment against Israel or Judah or, you know, even a foreign people that an enemy of Israel. Any comments or questions there? All right. Verse 11. So he heard the voice behind him, a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So the loud voice as of a trumpet, as we saw in verse 10, belongs to the Lord, as identified in verse 8. Jesus is depicted then as complete, full, eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's the idea of that. He is complete. He is full. He is eternal. Okay. He says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Jesus will have something specific to say to each of the seven churches that are identified here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But the entirety of the things John saw and heard was to be sent to all of these churches. I think sometimes we read this and we think, well, there were seven different letters sent to these seven churches, and, you know, Ephesus received a letter, but it didn't receive the letter that Smyrna... No, they all received the same seven letters, okay? They read their letter the same way you're reading their letter, okay? In the context of this book, okay? So, you know, that's what he's saying. What you see, write in a book and send the book to the seven churches which are in Asia, okay? The entirety of the things John saw was to be sent to all these churches as well as to everyone who has an ear. You know, as you come to the conclusion of each of the letters that were sent to those seven churches, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's every ear in every generation. Okay? This letter started out as, blessed is he who reads and understands. You know, that's you and me, as well as the members of these seven churches and the people of, you know, the first, second, and third centuries. Okay? All right, so what are those seven churches? You know, here's a map and location of these seven churches. You know, they're identified as the seven churches of Asia. Are they the only seven churches in Asia? No. There's a church in Colossae. There's a church in Hierapolis. There's a church in Miletus. There's a church in Troas. So why was this book of Revelation just sent to these seven churches? Well, as Dale talked about, the number seven represents a complete or full number. And I think that what's being conveyed to us is that the condition of these seven churches represented the condition of the church throughout the world at the time Revelation was written. You know, that everybody could read what was being sent to these seven churches, and in one way or another, they'd say, you know, we can relate to that. You know, some of them might say, well, I'm glad this letter wasn't sent to us, and then they say, wait a minute, it was sent to us. You see?
This is divine wisdom for the complete, all the church, all the time.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And they must correct that, so that's to us too. We must correct anything that we're away from the divine word.
Yep. And we'll get into, you know, all of that when we get into those, you know, the next two chapters. All right. All right, well, that brings us to verse 12, and we're about at the end of our class period here. I'm going to stop here because, you know, we get into a big paragraph that covers a lot of things, and I don't want to hurry through it, although we'll, you know, we might not spend a whole lot of time with this, but we can if you want to, but it's just, you know, I don't think we'd be doing justice trying to get through it in 2 minutes, so we'll stop here. Does anybody have any comments or questions on anything? Thank you. All right, thank you.